faith. He's going to explain what faith is and give some examples of how, you know, faith contrasts with what they've seen in religious systems. Then in chapter 12, he's going to talk about the hope that's set before us. And then in chapter 13, he's going to talk about the love that we should have because of where we stand through faith and the hope that we have. This is how we should love one another. And so he starts out Hebrews chapter 11 like this. He says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. He says, now faith is the substance, and that word in the Greek it means support, it's the foundation, is the underlayment of things hoped for, the evidence for things not seen. There's a few things to understand, because this is a subject that is so perverted by a lot of what you see on television in Christianity, the idea of what faith is and what it isn't. First of all, faith is something, it's a substance of something hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's not something wished for. There's a difference between hoping and wishing. You know, I hope that I am going to go to heaven. I have a reasonable expectation based upon the evidences and the promises of God, even though I haven't seen it, that I'm going to go to heaven. And that's my hope. And because I have a hope that's real and it's tangible, I do things a certain way. I live my way a certain life. I do what the Bible says. Wishing is, I have no expectation this is going to happen, but boys, I really wish it would. So I'm going to buy that lottery ticket. Now, if you actually had hope that you were going to win the lottery, you'd sell everything you had and buy lottery tickets because you know that it's going to pay off because it is reasonable to expect. But we know that it's really unreasonable to expect a lottery ticket will pay off. So at best you can muster is a wish that it's going to happen. There's a difference between hope and wish, okay? He's talking about faith, believing in something that's not seen, the evidence of things not seen. It's something that's hoped for. It's the substance of the foundation. Now, Christianity, a lot of it really abuses the idea of what faith is. Faith is talked about as being a force, as being something that you conjure up. It's a means to an end. You know, we've all, or most of us, have seen Star Wars movies, and so we're aware of the force, you know, and it's just the little Yoda guy can pick up the ship, and even though he's a little scrawny, gnarly old guy, because he has such power of force, and it's not his force, it's just that he's in tune with the force, and he's walking in agreement with the force that he can do, you know, all of these miraculous things. That's unfortunately what a lot of the word faith movement teaches. They have some tenets, the word faith guys, and they're guys like Kenneth Copeland, Kenneth Hagin, and some of the other ones you see on TV. And they say faith is a force that's just like electricity or gravity, and it's something that God used and man can use, and it's just a matter of taking advantage of it. And if you just really think hard enough, stuff will happen the way you want. It's all a matter of name it and claim it and blab it and grab it and just walk like it's happening and don't think anything different, because doubt will make it not work. But if you say it enough times and you really believe it inside, it'll come true. Really, really, I think I can. I think I can. That's how they look at faith. But that's not what faith, you don't see that in the Bible. You know, in one of the verses that's very frequently quoted is Romans 4:17, which says, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, speaking of Abraham, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which are not as though they were. Well, see, there it is, right there. Calls those things that are not as though they are. So all I have to do is call that Mercedes-Benz as though it were, even though it's not. I'm driving my old beat-up Toyota, but I just think Mercedes-Benz. And so I just keep thinking positively. I have good, happy thoughts, and it'll work, and it'll work. And not only that, not do I just have to think those thoughts, I have to speak those words. Because it's not just to think them. Think them is nice, but you actually have to verbalize what you say. And they, you know, these are some of the quotes from some of the leaders of the Hagin and the Copeland and the rest of that type of theology, where they say things like, words are the most powerful things in the universe because they're containers that carry faith and they produce after their kind. God had faith in his faith because he spoke words of faith and they came to pass. That faith force was transported by words. The God kind of faith is released by the words of your mouth. No, it's not. First of all, you look at that verse, Romans 4:17. This is Abraham, the father of faith, and we're going to talk about him tonight because it's in the text we're going through. It says, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. God said that to Abraham. Before him whom he believed, even God, who quickens the dead and calls things which are not as though they were. Abraham didn't call things that were not as though they were. God calls things that were not as though they were. Abraham just believed in God. See, a lot of people treat it as a force, and if you have enough faith in your faith, if you can conjure up enough, I can believe it stuff, you can do whatever you want. That's not the case. It's not the amount of your faith, it's the object of your faith. You know, and we've talked about this before. I mean, we all exercise a relative amount of faith. We exercise faith in that we come in here and that even though this building is what it used to be, we have faith that the guys who put the roof together and everything knew enough about what they were doing that it wasn't going to collapse. There's certain buildings I won't go into because I don't have the faith for it. You know, and it's in old barns, whatever. I had my roof cave in my barn. And there came a certain time where I said, honey, I don't have faith that we and the kids can go in there anymore because it's coming down. And sure enough, my faith was right that it was coming down. But I mean, but we exercise faith. I mean, let's think, and it's funny too because the way we look at this, we place faith in things that we have no idea about. You know, we have faith that some guy making however many bucks an hour at the Ford plant to put on the rivets is actually concerned enough about his to not just be looking around and picking his nose when your car went down a line. I mean, you just assume that they actually did it right. You have faith, and you prove that by going out on the road and driving an obscene speed in a vehicle that you didn't put it together. You're just trusting that whoever did it right. I mean, we exercise faith all the time without thinking about it. But it's faith in a thing. It's not faith in faith itself. It's faith in a person. And if the object of your faith is God, and he has said, if you do this, I will do that, well, then you're exercising faith. If you're just saying, well, I believe it, you know, I want my miracle, and I'm going to believe it until it happens, and I'm going to, you know, and one of the corollaries is always, if you believe something hard enough, if you speak it out loud, and if you give me your money, it will happen. That's a corollary. You got to sow your seed of faith. Because if you really believe what I'm telling you is true, you're going to put your money in my ministry, and then it'll come back to you, pressed down, shaken together. I mean, you know, everybody's heard that over and over again. And it's all about confessing. In fact, there's another little side of it, which is the whole negative confessing. Because if you buy into the fact that faith it's all about positive confession, and if you say the right things, you'll get the right results. You also have to believe, if I say the wrong thing, I'll get the wrong results. So I have to be really careful. And I'll tell you what, I spent a lot of time doing that myself, okay? Don't want to say that. I don't want to say that, because if I say the wrong thing, there's some mystical force in the air, and I'm going to say, man, I hate my legs. They're lily white, and the hair's falling off of them, and they're scrawny, and they look, you know, I look like two toothpicks holding up a watermelon, and I hate my legs. Well, there are those who believe that if you say that, you just put a curse on your legs, and they're going to wither. And they're going to, you can't say that. You can say, those are pretty skinny white legs. Those are, you know, those are the best skinny white legs I've ever, I'm just going to say, you're not even skinny, you're getting fat, and the hair's growing back. I'm just going to say it over and over again. And it's, that's Christian Scientism. Do you know that? That's what Christian scientists believe. That if you just believe it and act like it's not true, then it isn't. You know, when I was in high school, one of my girlfriend's grandfather was a Christian scientist. And sincerely believed it. And he had ended up with this massive tumor in his bladder to the point where, you know, he ends up having to go to the hospital shortly before he died. And it was like, nope, I don't care that, you know, I'm passing blood all the time. I don't buy that. I'm just not going to listen to that. La, 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 la. That's not true. I am healthy. I am prosperous. I am a king's kid. And that's just what it is. To the point where he went to the hospital because he, you know, wasn't able to get the poison out of his body. And ended up, when they finally did drain him and hook him up the tubes, when he came to, having those tubes in me means that I'm sick. I'm not sick. And he ripped the tubes back out. And he ends up dying because he would not, you know, I don't want to think the wrong thing. Well, the truth is he was sick. And whether he wanted to accept the fact he was sick or not, he was sick. It's, you know, it's this mind over matter idea. And that is not biblical faith. Biblical faith is believing what the God who calls things that are not as though they are, is believing in him and that he will do what he said he'd do. Because the things that are not, that he talks as though as if they were, is us. Okay? And you're going to see that as we go through this chapter. The beautiful thing about this chapter is these are all real people who were losers just like we were, who blew it in innumerable ways. And this is what's called, a lot of people call, the hall of faith of the Bible. And they go down through a lot of the heroes of the faith. And they talk about guys like Samson, Gideon, you know, guys who were just did foolish things and made every mistake in the world, and it's never mentioned. They just talk about how they're heroes of the faith and the one time or the couple times that they believed God. And so, you know, it's all about believing that the object of your faith can do what he says he can do. It's not about believing something, you know, if you just believe it well enough. And, you know, the negative confession things, I'm sorry. You know, I can say that I'm a tree as many times as I want. I'm not a tree. I'm not going to be a tree. And if I trust in the Lord and the Lord has my life in the palm of his hand, like the Bible says, I might get sick. You know, I my father got sick, got cancer. A lot of people come in and told him, you're getting out of that bed. The Lord's told me you're getting out of that bed. Well, he got out of that bed. In fact, I was there when Herbie Clay took him out of that bed and brought him to the funeral home, okay? And, you know, God bless him. I'm glad they were having positive confessions. But the truth was, my father had run his race. He'd finished his course, and he kept the faith. And laid up for him was a crown of righteousness, and it was his time. And, you know, the Lord had that in his hand, and he used that in my life and a lot of people's life to bring us into a closer relationship with him. And that's the way it's going to be. And, you know, you or me believing, I hope, or I think, or I wish, it's got nothing to do with it. It's all about the object of our faith, not just having, you know, a positive attitude or a positive confession. You know, if you ever watch Joel Osteen, and he's just, you just got to believe that it's going to be okay. And I said, no, I'm not going to think about the negative things, and I'm going to dwell on the positive things, because I know that God has good things in store for me. And I know, you know, it's like, no, you don't know that. I mean, you know, it's horrible. It's all about having a positive mental attitude and having your best life now. That's his book. That's baloney. It's not about the here and now. It's not. And we'll see that as we go through this. By faith, by exercising faith properly, by believing in God, the elders receive the good report. And remember, again, this is the evidence of things not seen, because here is a group of people who used to be keeping the Jewish traditions and sacrificial system and all of that, and they've come out of that because they've accepted Christ and they accepted his sacrifice so that they don't have to sacrifice over and over again, yet they still see it going on. And there's that part of them that says, man, that was really comfortable. The old tradition, the old way of doing things. I mean, I could go into the temple and I smelt the sheep and the blood, and I heard the, you know, and I smelt the burning flesh and the incense that went on, and I heard the prayers of those priests over and over again when they said the same things, and I, you know, it was very tangible and I could feel it, and that's very appealing, because you're asking me to believe in somebody who died and was here for a while, but he's gone now and I haven't seen him and it's been years, and I, you know, there's a whole lot to this, I don't know. And he's saying, no, you can understand, faith is about trusting in God to do what he said he could do. Now he says in verse 3, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. So that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. All right. The writer of Hebrews tells us, your belief in the origins of everything, of the universe, of the world, requires faith. And that is absolutely true, even if you're an evolutionist who doesn't believe in God. It requires a modicum of faith to whatever you believe in. It requires faith, because you weren't there, and you don't know. I wasn't there, and I don't know. I didn't see it. I didn't experience it. There's no video I can rent of the creation of the universe and all things that were. All I do is I step into time when I'm born, and I have the evidence that's around me, and I can dig up a few things in the ground that maybe give me some clues. But I wasn't there. And, you know, there was an article that came out. Let's see, this just came out today, yesterday. I always like the science stories that come out in the paper. It's a lot of fun to read those. And it says, ancient web weaves tale of spiders' prey. A team of researchers has found a 110 million year old spider web embedded in a piece of amber, the oldest known example of a web containing trapped insects. And it appears like an orb web, you know, with a spiral net, we know what it's saying. Let's see. Team member David Whatever of the American Museum of Natural History in New York said that the oldest spider web found with prey attached was 20 to 40 million years old. The amber found in Spain is from the early Cretaceous period, a time when dinosaurs roamed and insects were explosively diversifying. When you read down a little further, you know, it says previous found fossils of the arachnoid and dinopoid groups date back 136 million years, meaning that the common ancestor of orb weavers must have lived before this time, the report said. And so they find the spider web and they say 110 million years old. 109 and a half? 105, 115. How do you know it's 110? Did it come with a little tag that says 110 million years ago? Can you count the rings in the amber? Well, no. It's really funny. If you look at the way a lot of the dating things work, you know, people say, well, there's carbon dating. Yes, there is carbon dating. Carbon dating deals with taking a sample of carbon, and we know how carbon breaks down at a certain rate consistently. So you can see how much carbon is left in something and compare it to something that's the same today and its carbon and figure out how old it is. However, that only works for about 10,000 years. When you go beyond that, you start with these other radiometric things, and they're really not accurate. You can take, if you go to the Grand Canyon and you take a sample at the top of the Grand Canyon and the bottom of the Grand Canyon, which they say happened over millions of years as this stream carved its way to the bottom, you'll find frequently that the samples at the bottom are younger than the samples at the top. Well, that can't be right. We'll throw that out. So what they do is they say, well, we know that this animal is however many years old because we found it in this layer of sediment. You say, oh, okay, and so that layer of sediment is from 110 million. Yep, yep. Well, how do you know that layer is from 110? Well, we can tell by the fossils that we found in it, because, see, all of these fossils were alive 110 million years ago, so we know, and those are, so what it is they date the layers of ground by the skeletons, but they date the skeletons by the layer of ground. That's why if you go to like the Natural Museum of History or whatever, you'll see this artist rendition based upon a little piece of bone that's this whole family of little ape-like people, and they'll say, you know, 50 million years ago or 25 million years ago, or you might come back later and see it's not as 100 million years ago because we found some other stuff somewhere else that doesn't seem to agree, so we just pushed everything back. And see, they just kind of pull these dates out of the air, out of their hat, and there is no date. The problem is there was nobody there. Okay, God says, I framed the world 6 days, boom, that's it. That's how it happened. Man says, no, I don't believe that, because if that's true, then there has to be a God, and he probably wants something from me, and I don't really care for that. So man says, you know, the Bible says in the beginning God. The evolutionist says in the beginning matter. Matter was. And then it just, because it just had to be there, and it's always been there, and that's where it starts. And then matter came together, and it got so tight that it blew up, and then it spun and spun and spun. And there's this whole great tale of things that they don't know, that they haven't seen, that they're supposing is how it happened. In fact, a cool thing is, when we go through that movie, it just looks at Darwinian evolution. It takes the quotes out of Darwin's Origin of the Species and all of the other ones, and they look at what they see. Because back when Darwin wrote his thing about how this must have happened gradually over time, he made some observations, and he saw, well, some changes within these birds. They had little beaks and big beaks, and depending on the weather, there's more little beaks or big beaks. And he figured, well, it must have started out then that it got more started and simpler and got more complex, and pretty soon your fish turned into your birds, turned into your monkeys, and he weaved this whole tale. But he said, you know, if you look at all of this evidence and we find out some specialized thing that no way could have just happened by itself gradually, well, then it blows my theory out of the water. So what happens is, science, as they get smarter and smarter, they look closer and closer at things, or they look further and further out, and we always expected things to get simpler and simpler the smaller they get. But what we find out is they don't. They get more complex and more complex, and you find these supposedly simple animals, single-celled things, that have like flagellum motors, complete motors, a rotary engine on their, you know, that's how they move. And it's like this complicated, it's got 15, 18, 13 pieces, whatever, every one of them necessary for the thing to work right, and there's no way it could have just happened. I mean, the closer we look, the more complex it gets. And so you have to understand, it's not possible it could just come from nowhere. We see evidence of a design. Well, faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. Beginning Genesis, God created the heavens and the earth. He spoke it into being. He said, light, there be light, there was light. Now, the thing that you have to realize from looking at that is if that isn't true, pretty much everything else falls apart. Because the Bible says this. You know, a lot of people, and there are people who are believers, who say, well, okay, yeah, I'm a Christian, but you know what? I can't believe the Genesis account. In fact, the whole flood thing, that's crazy too. I'm just going to say that the first 11 chapters of Genesis were kind of just a myth. They're just a happy story to explain stuff we didn't understand, but that part's not really true. Well, Romans wasn't part of the Old Testament. It's part of the New. It's written by Paul after Christ's death. And it says in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men for all that have sinned. And if you go a couple more verses to verse 15, it says, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded unto many. And the whole case is, okay, sin entered the world through one man's choice to disobey God, and it was passed down from generation to generation. And he says, in the same way that one person was the beginner of sin that passed it on to everybody, there was the last Adam, one man, who was the genesis of all life, that people who, through faith, trust in him, get eternal life. But that whole supposition is based upon the fact that sin and death entered through one man. So if you don't believe the Genesis account, if you don't believe in the flood, if you don't believe that there was a literal Adam, then you can't really believe that sin and death entered in him. So you can't really believe that eternal life is going to pass to you through one man. I mean, it's all tied together. You can't pick and choose is what I'm saying. So he says this stuff. He says, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. And we all know that's true. We all know because we've been to science at some level, and even we've heard about the building blocks of life. We know there are molecules. We know there are atoms. You know what it takes to make an atom, right? Like hydrogen is what? The simplest atom, I think. And hydrogen contains one... work with me, proton in one electron, little thing in the center, little thing whipping around the outside. And everything we see is made up of atoms of something with various numbers of protons, neutrons, and electrons. The thing which is interesting, he said, you know, everything is made up by things that aren't seen. We know that's true. There's the building blocks of life. And so even though I'm looking at my podium here and it seems to be solid, when you actually break it down to the individual atoms, what we find by looking closer and closer is that this thing is mostly space. I mean, it feels solid, and it looks solid, but you have to understand, when you look at an individual atom, like an atom of hydrogen that has one proton in the middle and an electron off a ways spinning around, there's a distance between the center and the outside of the electron that's just empty space. Do you know how big the distance is? If you were to take a hydrogen atom, one atom, and you were to expand it to the point where that little thing in the middle, the proton, was the size of a basketball, the electron would be 8,000 miles away. So an atom is mostly empty space. And there are some, what they call the strong force and the weak force and everything, they keep it all together. But every atom that builds up everything is, in general, a little bit of matter with an electron way outside of it zinging around and a bunch of empty air. So truth be told, this is mostly empty air. In fact, most of us is just empty air. There's just space. There's just nothing there. And, you know, as you get further into it, and it's not my position to talk about quantum physics and all the other bizarre things, what we find out is even the lines of what is matter and what is energy gets really blurred when you start looking close enough. And, you know, some of the scientists say things like, if the thought of quantum mechanics doesn't disturb you, you don't understand it. Because when you actually look close enough, it just freaks everybody out. One of the scientists who was a quantum physicist who I think eventually committed suicide said in some of his notes, it's almost as if we're just a thought in the mind of God. And the more they look, they realize that, you know, I mean, it's crazy. Well, here the writer is saying, look, through faith we even understand that the worlds were put together. They're not made of things which do appear. The building blocks, it was all done by God. We have to trust that because we can't see it with the naked eye. And even though science is allowing us to see further and further in and further out, the more we look, the more really we realize we don't know and that we're intelligently designed. And so, starting with that, he starts to work through some of the fathers of faith who obtained a good report by exercising their faith. And he says in verse 4, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying to his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. You guys probably familiar with the story of Cain and Abel. Adam, Eve in the garden, they sinned. Eve sinned in that she was deceived. Adam, knowingly knowing you shouldn't do it, decided he'd rather be with his wife rather than listen to God. And so he knowingly sinned, and that's how sin and death entered the world. And all of a sudden they realize they're naked. They institute the world's first religion by covering themselves with fig leaves. They do the best they can to cover up their sin, their nakedness. God comes on, says, "What did you do?" And Adam, like every good man, says, "It was the woman you gave me. It's not me. She... it's your fault. You gave her to me. That's why I'm like I am." No, we'd never say that. Anyway, so, you know, that's how it started. So they get kicked. And then actually what happens is God, from the very beginning, institutes the idea of substitutionary sacrifice. And we see, of course, this is dealing with Jews who were still looking at the sacrifices going on. But even in the very beginning, all that was instituted because it says God clothed them with skins, which means in order for skin to come from an animal, something had to die. And they were kicked out of the garden. But it seems from that point on that God instructed them the idea of a sacrifice, the shedding of blood to cover for sins, the idea that something innocent, an innocent substitute. And of course that would be carried on, and we'll see sacrifices through Abraham, well, Noah after the flood, and Abraham along until the law is given, and then the Levitical system comes. But even at the very beginning, you have Cain and you have Abel, the descendants of Adam and Eve. And, you know, figure these are two guys, when you look at them, they come from a mother and a father. Father was created perfect. Perfect genes. Didn't inherit the wrinkles, the scars, the flaws, the things we got from our parents. They were perfect from day one. Adam was. Eve was made from the same gene pool because God just took a side of Adam and used that. So here you have husband and wife with the same genetic material. Because it was perfect, there was no problem with the brother-sister thing marrying, you know, no problem. They have kids. So they have Cain and Abel, separate births, but because their mother and father have exactly the same genetic material, and it's by and large uncorrupted at this point by what happens over time, radiation, all that, they're probably more alike than any two twins that were ever born. Because they got the same DNA coming from the same, I mean, they're going to be pretty much exactly alike. Had the same parents. They didn't grow up with negative peer pressure. They didn't grow up with MTV. They didn't grow up with comic books. They didn't grow up with the neighborhood gang. They weren't listening to rap. No excuse, exactly the same guys, yet one of them, Abel, gives an acceptable sacrifice. The other one, Cain, does it different. And this is the record right here in Genesis 4:1. It says, "Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, 'I have gotten a man from the Lord.' And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering, but unto Cain and his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth," which is King James English for Cain was ticked. It says, "and his countenance fell," which means his face was all screwed up and he looked like he'd been stuck in a pickle. "And the Lord," it says, "said unto Cain, 'Why art thou wroth? What's your problem? And why is thy countenance fallen? Why do you look like that? If thou doest well, shalt not thou be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him.'" And it's not that God liked barbecue and he wasn't a vegetarian, that's why he accepted Abel. It was because God from the beginning had said, no, an acceptable sacrifice is going to be a blood sacrifice. It's going to be an innocent substitute being slain. So here you have the foundation of basically the two types of religion, Christianity, which is the sacrifice, the innocent sacrifice, which Abel brought, and works, which are all the other ones, which are you do good things. And here is Cain bringing, he's a tiller of the field, and he brought, you know, stuff that he grew. "I did this, God. Look, here's my sacrifice." God says, "No, because I wanted the blood sacrifice." Abel knew that. Why are you all upset about it? You knew it too. And if you do what I said you should do, you'd be fine. And we know the story. Cain kills his brother because he's mad about it, and God exiles him. But it said here in verse 4, back in Hebrews 11, "By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain." Well, what was the faith he was exercising? It was trusting that God would be pleased with the sacrifice that God had said he wanted. He just believed God. When God says, I want an animal sacrifice, that's how I want it to be done. Abel says, okay. and did it. And he brought the animal, and that was him faith, just doing it the way that God said it should be done. Not saying, well, I want to worship God in my own way, and I want to bring, you know, lawn clippings. No, sorry, it's got to be an animal. And it says, even though God, this is God testifying of his gifts, and he said back there in Genesis we read, you know, Abel did what was right, if you do the same. It says, even yet being dead, he speaks. Verse 5, Hebrews 11 says, by faith, it goes to the next guy, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And so he jumps ahead a chapter or so in Genesis, and he starts talking about another instance of faith in the Old Testament, some guy named Enoch, which is a cool name. He's got a son with a cool name, Methuselah. This is the record of Enoch. It's only a few verses, and yet the writer of Hebrews pulls this guy out. Genesis 5:21, it says, Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. Now, at first glance, you'd say, 365 years? That was an old dude. But when you look at Enoch's dad and realize that he lived to be 961, and his son Methuselah is the oldest guy in the Bible who lived to be 969 years old, 300, he was a young fella, taken in his prime. I mean, just cut right off before he'd even... And again, we talked about having good genes, and the gene pool hadn't been corrupted, and people were living some insanely long times before the flood. But after the flood, we see it going downhill, and there's some good scientific theories about why that would happen. But here's this guy Enoch, a few verses, he's there. He lived 65 years and he begat Methuselah. And it says he walked with God after he begat Methuselah. And there's nothing that'll drive you to your knees like having kids. And apparently that happened with Enoch. And so, you know, Methuselah comes on. And something happened. In some way God revealed himself to Enoch because he named his son Methuselah. And if you look at the roots of that word, the basic meaning of Methuselah is when he dies, it shall come. When he dies, it shall come. And what happens is, if you read through and you look at the timelines and the accounts, is when Methuselah died is when the flood happened. So God somehow revealed himself to Enoch and said, this is what's going to happen. And Enoch trusted in that, believed God, and as a result named his son in such a way that it said, I'm agreeing with what you said, God, and I trust you. And then he had more sons and daughters. And then somewhere at about 365 years old, you know, probably out for a jog, it says he walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Just gone. You know, he's just one minute he's here, next minute he's translated, which doesn't mean he became French or whatever. It means he was just taken out from where he was, and he was with God. And, you know, the writer said, you know, he had the testimony that he pleased God. And again, his faith was manifest in the fact that God revealed himself to him, and he took him at his word, and he acted upon it, named his son that. And it's interesting, Enoch is a cool guy, because we're going to see from Enoch it's going to go to Noah. And a lot of people look at Noah, and it, just as a side note, you have the whole rapture thing that comes up in the church. You know, there's a we know from reading the Bible that, look, there's the time that is now, and then at some point there's going to be an Antichrist come on the scene, there's going to be a seven-year period called the tribulation, all this bad stuff's going to happen, and there's all these divisions about what's going to happen during the tribulation period. You know, do you believe that Christians are going to go pre-trib, before the tribulation happens? Are you mid-trib? Is it going to happen halfway through? Are you post-trib? Are we going to go through the whole thing and then God's going to come back? Or is it pan-trib? I don't know, it's just going to all pan out. Or, you know, my father-in-law, he's pro-trib. He doesn't know what's happening, but whatever God does, he's all for it. You know, that's his position. There's all these different tribulation positions, and a lot of people, one of the reasons they say, well, no, Christians are going to go through the tribulation period, and all you have to do is look at Noah, because he's a type, because he went through the flood. You know, Noah, and there's the ark, and people were inside, his family was inside, they go through it. Well, no, Noah's not a type of the church. If you look, Noah is a type of the Jews who do go through the tribulation, but there's somebody before the flood, before it happens, that's taken out of the way. And it's a guy named Enoch who was translated. So my personal belief is Enoch is a type of the church. Noah and his family are a type of the Jews going through. Free information there. Form your own opinions. But it says that Enoch was translated. And his faith was in accepting what God had said about what was going to come. And it says in verse 6, but without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. If you're going to come to God, you got to start out by believing there is one. You know, and that belief, and we talked about faith at the beginning, faith in a chair, faith in a truck, faith that the roof's going to stay up. You know, it can't be just an intellectual faith or an abstract faith, a hypothetical faith. It's got to be a demonstrated faith, and it's got to be an experiential faith, in that I can say all day long that I believe this chair is going to hold me up, but I haven't exercised my faith until my hiney hits it. And seeing how I just broke this the other day and that thing's getting ready to go, I'm still exercising faith that I'm not going to collapse here. But you know, you look at this and you have to understand, first of all, there is a God. That's the beginning. You have to believe that there is a God. And again, come see that movie, because the evidence is overwhelming that there is one. You look at the design, the way things are so particularly put together in us and in the world around us, it just screams that there's a creator. And after that, you have to believe that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You know, Jesus made all kinds of promises, you know, I go to prepare a place for you, you know, where I am, there you may be also. Believe in me also. You know, I mean, it's all there, and it's all about the promises that he makes to us. And you have to trust that there are things happening that you can't see, and you have to go on the evidence you've been given. Now, we're not called to a blind faith. There is, like I said, the evidence of nature around us. We have the testimony of his word, which is more than enough to bring us to the fact that Jesus Christ is God, that the Lord is who he said he is. But you can't please him without faith. It's impossible to please him. He gives another example. He says, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Noah, God says to him, 500 years old or so, hey, Noah, going to destroy the world, the flood, build an ark. And so Noah spent 100 years building a boat. And the Bible has told us up till that point that there was no rain. The earth was watered with a mist. It hadn't rained yet. So here's a guy building this humongous boat on his front yard for 100 years. You know, it's like being in Arizona and building a boat, okay? Everybody's going to be walking by, and yet he believed God. He built rooms on his boat for his family, which I don't even think his kids were born when he got the word to build the ark. And yet he's building room for them, trusting the Lord and all that. And by that, by believing what God said was going to happen, he is a father of faith. Now, I like the fact that Noah is a father of faith. Because Noah, you read the flood account, brings his family in, takes the animals on board. He's on there for that period of time, gets off the boat, and offers up a sacrifice to God. And even at that point, God says, you know what, the thoughts of man's heart are continually evil. But he promises he'd never destroy the world again by a flood. So here's this guy, Noah, who is the father of faith. Like the next section in there, the next chapter, it talks about Noah became a vine dresser and made some wine and got drunk and passed out naked in his tent. Now, that's in the Old Testament account. But looking at him as the father of faith, that's never mentioned. And, you know, we're going to see these guys. We're going to see Abraham, who, you know, God makes all these promises to him. We're going to see he's the father of faith, and yet he goes down into Egypt when he's not supposed to go down in there, and then he's afraid that somebody, his wife's so pretty, he's afraid they're going to kill him and take her. Even though God has promised him all this stuff, he says, just tell everybody you're my sister, okay? Just, and he does it like twice. And, you know, he's a father of faith. Looking back on it, God doesn't see that. He doesn't see our failures. He looks at us and he sees Jesus Christ, who covers our sins. So here's Noah. His faith was exercised by building a boat, even though there was no evidence that at the time it was going to happen. But he did. We'll look at one more. By faith, in verse 8, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in a land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles, means tents, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And we see this guy Abraham, and he was in Ur of the Chaldees, and God, in some way, appeared to him and said, I want you to be separate. I want you to come out of what you've been into, and I want you to follow me. I'm the true and living God. Now, we look at Joshua 24, verse 2. and it says this. You don't have to turn there if you don't want. I'll read it. I put my reference, so I got to flip. Joshua 24, verse 2, Joshua rehearsing to the people. It says, Joshua said unto all the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old times, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. The father and grandfather of Abraham were idol-worshipping pagans. Okay. Now, the implication is Abraham started out as an idol-worshipping pagan. It wasn't like Abraham was automatically from day one following the true and living God. I don't know about you, I'm pretty sure the Muslims that are going to mosque on Sunday morning don't drop their kids off at Sunday school at the church on the way. Doesn't really happen. I know my kids' faith is going to be my faith. There's going to be a point when they leave my house and they go out on their own, but they're going to be brought up to follow the God that I follow, and they're going to hear about him in the house. And I'm pretty sure Abraham was brought up and taught how to bow down to his little idols and burn his incense and whatever other things his father and grandfather worshipped, he did. Until at some point, just like us, if you're a believer, God smacked him upside the head, revealed himself to him and said, no, I want you out of there. And he says, I'm going to take you to a land I'm going to give you. And he makes some promises about his offspring, how many he's going to have. And he didn't say, you know, Abraham didn't say, sure, God, just show me the map and tell me where you want me to go. It doesn't say that. It says Abraham grabbed Sarah, packed up, and he told his wife. And you think Abraham's the father of faith. Let's talk about Sarah. Because think about your husband coming to you and saying, honey, I heard from God, we're going to move. Super, where are we going? Don't know, he hasn't told me that. But he said, let's just leave our home, let's pack up all our stuff, and let's hit the trail, honey. And we're just, and you think, Sarah had faith. I mean, she obviously trusted God, or she trusted her husband, one or the other. But Abraham goes out, doesn't know where he's going, doesn't get a map, which I would like to have a map personally of where my life's going to go, but I don't get that. And it doesn't necessarily make sense. You know, I've been in places that are very comfortable, and God has called me to go to other places that aren't as comfortable. You know, before we moved up here this last time, when we moved up here the first time, we were living in Philadelphia, my wife and I, and we kind of felt like the Lord was saying, you should move back to Maine. And I knew, my wife didn't know until we moved to Springfield. Philadelphia, Springfield, okay? 4,000,040 or 4,000,000, whatever. I don't know what Springfield, I don't even know. I mean, there's hardly anybody there. It's just trees and flies. That's all that's in Springfield. And I knew, you know, there was a store. I'm like, oh, honey, there's a store right around the corner from where we're going to live. Oh, that's super. We can get away. They even sell pizza and everything. Oh, that's great. They close at 7? What do you mean they close at 7? I can't get a pizza. It's 8 o'clock on a Friday night. Well, it's 7 o'clock, you know. I mean, the world ends in Springfield. And it was much more comfortable there. There were things there that were so much. Even this last time, the Lord said, you know, starting a Bible study up here, I want you to go up to Lincoln. We lived in Herman, outside of Bangor. There's a mall in Bangor. There's Pizza Hut. There's a movie theater. There's civilization. There's real things there. But yet the Lord said, no, I want you to go up there. And it didn't seem to make much sense. But this is my home, and I have friends, and and my wife, being Sarah, said, I'll go. You know, and we went. And the cool thing is, when you get there and you finally arrive at where you're going, the place that doesn't seem like it's going to satisfy you and meet your needs is a whole lot better than what you thought. But the truth is, when you look at all of this with Abraham, because it says he lived, you know, he was characterized by his tabernacle here. It says he sojourned in the land of promise. He just passed through. He was a stranger dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, brought the kids with him, going through in tents, never settling down, because he was looking for a place whose builder and maker was God, that had foundations. And the truth is, if you're thinking that the place you're at now, you know, where God's calling you to isn't going to satisfy all your needs. Okay. Is Lincoln going to satisfy all my needs? No. There's no place on earth that's going to satisfy all my needs, because I wasn't made for earth. I was made for heaven. Is this, you know, Lord, you're calling me to, you know, this type of relationship, and a Christian relationship, and that's not going to satisfy all my needs? No, it's not. My wife is not going to satisfy all my needs. I know I don't satisfy all her needs, because I was designed to be in fellowship with my Creator, and that's my number one need. Same for her. And it's, the idea is, we are to be searching for a city whose builder and maker is God. We're just passing through. And exercising faith is trusting God when He says to step out to go, even if you don't have all the plans. You know? He's called to go out where he should receive an inheritance. He didn't know where he was going. He sojourned in the land of promise, just passed through, living in tents. Verse 11, through faith Sarah also herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promise. Therefore sprang there even of one, in him as good as dead, so many as the stars in the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. And the promise was, God says, come on out, I'm going to take you to a place, and I'm going to make you, you know, the father of many nations. And he's given them these promises. In fact, the name Abram, his name was originally Abram, meant exalted father. So here's a guy, named exalted father. I think he's 75 when he's called out to go travel and hit the road. He's got no kids. You imagine going through life as exalted father with no kids? Well then, later on, God changes his name from Abram to Abraham. And Abraham means father of a multitude. So it goes beyond being father of whatever to father of a multitude. And he's still got no kids. And God's made all these promises. In fact, he figures he needs to hurry God along at one point. And so he listens to his wife. She gives him a handmaiden. And he has Ishmael by the handmaiden. But God says, no. You and Sarah, you're going to have a kid. And finally the angel comes and tells them they're going to have a kid. Now, at that point, he's about 100. She's about 90. It says he's as good as dead. You see in another place, I mean, that's nice. How are you doing today? I'm as good as dead. I mean, that's 99 years old. He's withered. He's decrepit. This is not the 969 days. These are the 100 days. 120 tops. He's an old man. You know, Sarah, we're told it's well past the age. Okay? Well past the age, like dead, wrinkly, she's an old woman. It ain't happening, okay? Not only that, he's as good as dead, which means his body, no life, okay? It ain't happening. Neither one of them. It's not like, well, you know, she's an old woman. I'm right. No. Both good as dead, past the time. No, not going to happen. And the Lord shows up, says, yeah, about this time next year you'll have a kid. Sarah's listening in the tent. She goes, you know, because she's, oh, yeah, all right. I'm an old woman. Come on, I'm an old woman. God says, why'd she laugh? She's in the back saying, I didn't laugh. Oh, no, you laughed. I heard, no, I didn't laugh. Because she laughed to herself, and, you know, God hears because he's God. No, you're going to come back. You're going to have a kid. So they have a kid, and they name their kid Isaac. Isaac means laughter, okay? They name him laughter because it's funny. And you have to understand, so part of this, talking about Sarah and Abraham being faithful, is that they believed God for what it promised. So here you have a guy who's as good as dead, 100 years old, good as dead, nothing happening. Woman, past the time, 90 years old, and he says to her, God says we're going to have a kid. Just get to work. Okay. And so I'm sure laughter wasn't just about the time she laughed then, because I got to think the whole thing involved laughter, okay? All the way from beginning to end was laughter. Was the idea like, you got to be kidding me. How long has it been? Laughter, let's go, you know? And so she gets pregnant. I mean, they stepped out and they trusted God. You know, he must have put on his cologne one night. They shaved and he went, did this. We're going to trust God and we're just going to believe it's going to happen. He calls things that are not as though they are, so let's go. And it happens. And he's credited his faith because they took a promise like that they still had to step out and they had to react to. It wasn't like he was immaculately conceived, Isaac. He was conceived the normal way, even though he was as good as dead. She was 90. And so the idea is that he's going to build through all of this thing. And James is going to expound on it more as, yes, there is such a thing as faith. It's trusting in what God has told you to do. But the evidence of faith is action on our part. And in order to say that we trust God, there should be an action that corresponds to that. You know, I can say I believe in a God. And even intellectually, I can say, yeah, there's a God. Now I can look around, I see there's a God. But if I really believed there was a God, and I really believed that what the Bible says is true, the way that I live my life, the way that I treat other people, the way that I handle my finances, the way that I spend my time, all of those things would be impacted by the fact that I believe that there's a God. And so we're called to have faith, which means our lives should have evidence of a trust that there is a God, and he's called us to live a certain way. Now that's an interesting place to end. Pretty tough to make an altar call right there. But you know what? Look at this. We can twist this into something. Okay. Spiritually, we're all dead. Okay? And even though I don't care how dead you may seem to be, I don't care, it doesn't matter how far from God you may think you are and how there is no life in you, you're probably right. But yet God can bring to life that which appears to be dead. And if you do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, if you've never asked him into your life to forgive your sins, you're spiritually dead. You're separated from God. It's not your fault. You inherited sin from your dad. I got it from mine. He was a good guy, but he still gave me that. It's been passed down. I gave it to my children. I shared the love. And that separates you from God. And if you have not asked Jesus Christ to come in, forgive your sins, and to make you spiritually alive again, you're as good as dead. But we have a promise. We have a promise. That if we, and 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, if you put your trust in Jesus Christ, He will forgive your sins, and He will make you alive, and He will send you on an adventure like you've never experienced. The going out where you don't know where you're going, trusting Him for things that you never thought you could trust Him for. There's a life that comes from a relationship with Christ that's like no other. If you do believe in Him, you've already accepted Him, He's your Savior, but He's not your Lord, which means He's not your boss, which means He doesn't make the rules, which means you still do what you want to do. Yeah, forgive me my sins, but I got some things that I want to do, and I know you've called me to that, but I really like this. No. We're called to be faithful, which means we're called to step out and trust God, to believe Him. When He says, this is good for you, act on it. When that's bad for you, act on it. I want you to live this way. I want you to spend time in my word. I want you to pray. I want you to be in fellowship. I want you to be in communion with other brothers and sisters. That's what we're called to. So if you've been apart from that, if you've been your own boss, step out and trust the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, thank You so much that You use regular people with lots of flaws and You turn them into heroes of the faith. That gives me hope. So Lord, I pray that You would continue to work in our lives. And we know that faith comes by hearing by the Word of God. And so we pray, Lord, that You would make us men and women of Your Word. Because as we read of You and how faithful You are and how much You love us, Lord, we'll naturally have stronger faith, because to know You is to love You and to trust You. And Lord, I pray that You would continue to work in our lives and give us more faith to step out and trust You. Lord, please work in my brothers and sisters. Lord, help us to make a difference this week. Help us, Lord, to be salt to the world, to cause a thirst. Lord, I pray You would continue to work here. Come quickly, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.